First reading today is from Isaiah 6, 8 to 13, in page 668 of your church Bibles. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
The second reading comes from the 12th chapter of St. John's Gospel, beginning at the first verse. Verse 20, St. John's Gospel. "Now there were some Greeks amongst those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour'? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. 'Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, 'This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?' Then Jesus told them, 'You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light.' When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them." Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet: "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his commandment leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
If you can keep that passage open in John's Gospel, that would be a great help as we continue our series through these wonderful middle chapters of this book in the Bible. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are in need of you to direct our hearts to you. We know how easily distracted we are. And to give us the desire to change from the inside. So please, we pray for all of us here. Would you help us to draw close to you, that you might draw close to us? We ask that in doing so, you would strengthen our faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I can still very distinctively remember the feeling in my stomach as I walked to the exam room, age 21. 3 years' worth of work, examined in 1 week. Six exams packed into 5 days. Back then, they didn't have assessment or anything like that. This was just proper, and that was the only way. And so it all rested or you rose or fell on just a few hours' worth of work. I don't know for you what would be your memory of a time when you found nerve-wracking, perhaps caused you to feel sick on the inside or sweat or that kind of thing. But whatever it was for you, those feelings pale into comparison when we consider what Jesus must have been feeling at this stage of John's Gospel. In chapter 12 of his Gospel, Jesus reaches a moment that he'd been waiting for, not just for the last 3 years, but for all eternity. Here was the moment to which everything had been heading since before the creation of the world. Jesus was now entering his final descent to humiliation, a descent that would only end at his cross. And this was the moment Jesus had been waiting for, the moment he'd been focusing upon, the moment he'd been anticipating, and in a real sense, the moment he had been dreading. And in that moment, we read in verse 23, had now arrived. Jesus said, "The hour has come." Several times in John's Gospel, he said the opposite. "My hour is not yet here." But here, the hour is here, the hour of the cross. And the signal for this is given by this seemingly innocuous comment in verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. We've already heard in John's Gospel that Jesus has come to take away the sins of the world. And now the presence of Gentiles, non-Jews at the feast, seems to act like an alarm bell going off in Jesus' mind. It's as if it triggers off a prearranged signal with his heavenly Father that now at this particular Passover feast, he has come to die, to be the sacrificial lamb, to give life to the world. And from now on in John's Gospel, if it wasn't the case beforehand, everything will be overshadowed by the cross. And so it's to this subject that Jesus now turns. The Greeks arrive, as I say, and have this wonderful request in verse 21. They say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Is that a great request? I wonder if it's something you echo this morning as you walked in. I want to see Jesus. certainly the kind of thing we would love for everyone that God has placed into our lives to have a desire for. And such a request, Jesus has never turned down. Those who earnestly and sincerely seek will always find. And so Jesus is pleased to reveal himself as he speaks to them by teaching them what is about to happen. And just a couple of simple points this morning. First of all, that Jesus would be glorified in death. For most people, their great moments are achieved in the full flower of life, and their death signals an end to that achievement. If you read biographies, often they end with the death of the subject. But Jesus says here that quite the reverse will be true for him. It would not be in his life that he would be glorified the most, but in his death. Because in the death of Jesus, the royal Son of God would display his character in glorious technicolor. He would reveal himself most clearly on the cross. For where do we see the character of God most fully displayed than as Jesus died? At the cross, he shows his supreme love for this world. He dies not for his friends, but for his enemies, showing his love towards us. At the cross, he shows his mercy, for in sparing us the deserts that were due to us, he makes us realize how merciful he's been to us. At the cross, he shows his justice, where he would not sweep sin under the carpet and pretend it's less than what it really is, but would give sin its full measure of justice, would deal with it as it ought to be dealt with. And not only justice, but patience. Patience with those who drove the nails through his wrists, praying that his Father would forgive them, even though they know not what they do. And not only patience, but sovereignty. For where is the power of God seen but in his sovereignty at the cross, where he defeated the powers of Satan and death and hell by stripping them of the power of sin? This would be the place where God's glory would be seen most fully, where it would be on display to the whole world. And if you want to know what God is like this morning, don't look into your own lives and don't look at the world around. You might get a very mixed picture from looking at that. But look into the cross of Christ, the crucified Jesus, and you will see the character of God. And yet this wouldn't be a gratuitous display for its own sake. Rather, out of this would be the seed of life. And in these verses, Jesus teaches us a principle, a pattern, and a purpose. The principle, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus takes the analogy of a grain of wheat. Unless this grain falls to the ground and dies, it'll never reproduce, he's saying. It'll remain just a single seed. But if it dies, it will produce many seeds. And so it was true of Jesus in his life. If he had remained alive, he would be the only human who was truly alive, the only one who would have a living relationship with his Father God. He alone was a child of God by right. But if Jesus died, then that privilege could be given to others. For as he died, he would swallow up the death of others and enable himself to offer them life in its place. He would draw the sting of death away from them so they might be free to enjoy real life as we were made to enjoy. And that's why Christians have always celebrated his death above everything else. In the 6th century, when they came to decide on a logo for Christianity, they could have chosen a candle to represent Jesus as the light of the world, or a dove to represent the peace that he brings, or a stone to represent the resurrection, or a crown to represent his kingly rule. But they chose a cross, for it was his death which gave us life. Basil Gough, a clergyman of a former era, used to say that dead is the soul that has ceased to be amazed by Calvary. Dead is the soul that has ceased to be amazed by Calvary. Wonder if you're more amazed this morning than you've been at any other time in your life. But the cross doesn't stop there. Yes, it's the source of life. That's not the only thing. It also sets the pattern for life. Verse 25, Jesus goes on, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." The principle of the cross is to be the pattern of life for any who follow him. In verse 25, Jesus is using something of an idiom here. I mean, to hate life means to express a fundamental preference for Jesus and for the eternal life which Jesus himself is offering. It means to commit ourselves to that over and above a love for us. Beware being the kind of person, says Jesus, who loves his own life. And there are many people in this world who walk around the world, as it were, silently dropping anchor into this world. Here is me, my world, and this is where I stand. And as they browse through property magazines or sort of gawp at their bank accounts or argue with those around them or whatever it is, they're dropping their anchor into this world. Those who love their life, that is, those whose fundamental preference is for this life, those who are dropping their anchor into this life, one day will lose their very life. One day it will go up in a puff of smoke. Their life will be demanded back from them, because our lives at the end of the day are not a gift. They're a loan. And one day God will call them back and will give an accounting. We'll want to know how our lives were used in this world. Whereas the man who hates his life, that is, whose fundamental preference in this world is for Christ and the things of Christ and the things of heaven, whose principle in living life is to put himself or herself out for others, giving up his rights to serve others, such a person will keep his life. The world encourages us to look after number one. Feel good about yourself. Be true to yourself. But Jesus says, lose yourself. Because in losing yourself, you will gain the life that is really life. It's the paradox that Jesus offers. If you give up your rights in this world, if you give up your pretensions, if you give up your aspirations in this world, you will find the real life which Jesus offers. And they will be replaced by a new set of aspirations and desires and hopes, which is what God wanted us to have in the first place. In other words, our lives are to be cross-shaped. Because when I see Jesus hanging on a cross, what does it tell me about how many rights I have? When I see Jesus hanging there on my behalf, what does it tell me about my right to comfort or my right to protect my name or my reputation or my space or my money or myself? Nothing. Those things have gone. To be a servant of Jesus will mean different things for different people, but in the end, it will affect all things for everyone. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, must follow me. It's an obligation. There is no other way. The only way to be a Christian is to be dead to the old way of life and alive to Jesus Christ. Where I am, says Jesus, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So Jesus calls on his followers to make a choice, cross or comfort, live for Christ or live for myself, the pattern. And the pattern for a purpose, because Jesus had come that we might receive this life. Verse 27, now my heart is troubled, a word that we'll come back to in chapter 13. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This was not to be an aimless death, a futile death. This was a death with a purpose, so that he might break the power of sin over us and might break up the hardness of our hearts at the same time. And surely that's what these opening verses of our passage are really about. There are Greeks coming to the feast, outsiders who wanted to see Jesus. And by his death, Jesus will open a way for them to be able to, to see him. When he says in verse 32, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I'm sure he's got these Greeks in mind. This would be an offer for the whole world. And often, of course, it's the outsiders who can see that so clearly. They see Jesus for who he is. It comes perhaps fresh to them, but without any baggage and misunderstandings. But for these Jews, these insiders who were so familiar with spiritual things, Jesus had a warning. See what he says to the crowd in verse 35. Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. It's a metaphor that remains as true today as it was back then. Walk while we have the light. That is, if you have an opportunity to follow Jesus Christ, if God has opened your heart enough to see something of who Jesus is and what he's like and what he's done for you, then don't turn your back on that and head back into the darkness. We can't forever be fence sitters where Jesus is concerned. And he warns us here that if we won't take our chance to believe in him while we have it, there may come a time when we find we're no longer able to make that choice. And that tragically is what happened for many who were there at the time and saw Jesus face to face. And really leads on to the second part of the passage, which is Jesus' rejection. He would be rejected until his death. Jesus faced mass rejection in his life. And it's worth noticing that he was rejected by those who saw with their own eyes. Just have a look at verse 37. I think it's a very striking verse. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. In the 21st century, it's sometimes tempting for people to think, well, you know, of course, if we had been there, then we would believe. If I had been able to kind of see these things with my own eyes, then of course I would have believed. I mean, the difficulty is sort of going back all these centuries and all these years. It's too hard for us. But of course, the evidence doesn't bear that out, because there were plenty of people, as John records here, who saw the miraculous signs before their own eyes and yet found themselves no nearer to trusting Christ. And the reason is what we've been seeing over many chapters now. The real problem in life is not the quality of the evidence. The real problem is the quality of our hearts. Now, here are three particular reasons are given why these people didn't believe. First of all, they rejected Jesus through stubbornness. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Very striking words, aren't they? They still would not believe in him. And there is in those words a large degree of willful stubbornness. They would not do it. And the reason they wouldn't do it is that inwardly they had made their mind up. John says this is to fulfill what Isaiah had said back in the Old Testament. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These were questions expecting the answer, no one. Why is no one believing? And what was true back in Isaiah's day in ancient Israel remained true in Jesus' day, remains true in our day. I mean, this is what stops many people from believing now. They are just too stubborn. It doesn't matter what kind of evidence you give them. They don't really want the evidence. And this came home to me a number of years ago when I was talking with someone about Christianity, and I sort of picked up he had quite strong opinions. And he said, well, go on then, convince me, but don't use the word Jesus. Oh, right. Okay, I see where this is going. So you want the evidence, except you don't really want the evidence. So many people have made up their minds. They want the evidence, they say, but they don't really want the evidence. They are downright stubborn. And many of us can remember being like that ourselves. I mean, we can sympathize because that was us at a point in time. Or maybe that's you this morning. Why don't you believe? Maybe it's because it would mean admitting you've been wrong all these years. And that's a hard thing to admit, although the price of not admitting it is much steeper. You know, there are some people who would rather go to hell with their head held high than go to heaven on bended knee. And that is the sad truth of it. Stubbornness. But stubbornness so often leads to something else, John suggests, something worse. And that is judgment. Verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Do you see that change from verse 37, they would not believe in him, to verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. And the reason they couldn't believe is because God himself had hardened their hearts. They're amazing words. I mean, we may have thought that God was always in the business of softening people's hearts, but not so. Here, the effect of God's word on people sometimes is to harden them. And so this awful progression takes place. The person who would not believe finds in verse 39 that they could not believe. And it's a warning. It's a warning that sometimes there comes a point when it's not possible to respond. And here perhaps is the answer to the person who says, well, you know, I'll get around to it when I'm ready. Maybe on my deathbed, you know, once I've had a few good years and something goes, then I'll think about it later on. But here is the warning that we are not in control, as sometimes we like to assume we are in control. It's a most severe warning to make the most of the opportunity while we have it. If we will not turn while we have the light, we may well discover one day that we're no longer able to turn when we wish to. And sometimes one sees this happening in a person. A person gets close to believing in Jesus, but for some reason draws back. And from that point on, they seem to get further and further and further away from the light. They retreat into the darkness. We should never give up. We must keep praying. And they may well come back. But for some, it's a sign that actually they've turned their back on what they know to be true. Here is a serious warning that we don't have the luxury of time as if we are just sort of neutral beings that float through space and we can pick up things in a few years ago that we left off here. No. We are evolving. We are changing. And sometimes that change involves a spiritual hardening over the years. So if we have the opportunity this morning to follow Jesus, we would be well advised to take it. If this morning we have an inkling, we have a sensitivity towards Jesus, we shouldn't turn our backs and consign ourselves to the opposite direction. But that's not all. For John then goes on to show a third reason. And that reason is fear. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. We're told here that there were some Jews, in fact, some amongst the leadership, who actually did believe. They were persuaded inwardly Jesus actually was the Son of God. They'd seen what he'd done. They knew he was special. And yet still, they couldn't commit to him. They would not entrust themselves to him in that sense. Why on earth not? What was stopping them? And we're told in verse 42, it was fear. Fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, which of course is not just a sort of spiritual thing, but was the very center of the social fabric of their society. And they are worried. They fear the consequences. There is a part of them that wants to follow Jesus in private, but not in public. And so they shrink back. We're told they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. In their hearts, in their consciences, they knew what was right. But that instinct was overridden by what they decided was prudent in the current circumstances. And maybe some of us can identify with them. We certainly believe. But we fear what it would mean if we openly believed, if we signed up wholeheartedly as we ought. I mean, what would our family say? What would our friends say? What would our colleagues say? Hang on a second, don't you go to St. John's? That's one of those churches that's separating from the diocese. And we quickly feel the heat upon us. We are so easily intimidated by what people think of us, so easily worried. We fear that we'll be laughed out of court. And for some people, when it comes to following Jesus, that will be the decisive factor. Rather than thinking about God's court and God's verdict, they will worry about the verdict of a few humans. And what short-sightedness that would be to allow our eternal futures to be decided on the basis of what might apparently serve us best for a few years. Now, I know in my own life I've been there with friends, and you may well be able to relate to that in your life. It's a very serious and commonplace problem which people face when they are considering committing wholeheartedly to Jesus. And maybe that's why he cries out in verse 44, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Jesus does not want anyone to perish. Here is our opportunity to step into the light, perhaps for the first time, or to walk in the light if we've begun already. It is an opportunity which he gives to us, and an opportunity from John chapter 12, which we dare not miss. The Greeks said, "We want to see Jesus." And the question for us this morning is, having seen him, will we follow him? To as many as decided to, God gave the right to become children of God, that we might be pleased to be part of his family and known as children of our Heavenly Father. Well, let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we embark on this journey or continue on this journey. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you alone know the condition, the true condition of our hearts. You know how easily intimidated we are by others. You know how often we lack courage. So do pray for each one of us here, whatever our exact circumstances. I pray that you would help us to walk in the light, to commit ourselves to Jesus, and to be willing to be known as followers of his. Please, we pray, would you show us a kindness, a gentleness, a mercy in enabling us to be those who would be pleased to be brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ and children of our Heavenly Father. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.